If you have a copy of God's Word nearby, I'd encourage you to take it out at this time and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be spending the majority of our time here in this passage in verse 13 to 35. We live in a time right now where ancestry and genealogy is very popular. And many people are probably turning to ancestry and genealogy as a means of entertainment and recreation at this time when everyone is cooped up. We have a chance to get on the computer and do some research. And I know that I have had the opportunity to go on to ancestry.com and read about some different things. And I find that interesting and I find that exciting. And one thing I hope to do at some point is where you huck the loogie in the little test tube and you mail it, and they tell you something about yourself you didn't know. But what I find more interesting than those things, what I find more interesting than finding out I'm 2.7% whatever of some country I've never been to, I find more interesting than that talking to my grandparents and hearing their stories and where they came from and how they lived their lives. And I'm sure many of you can attest to that. There is no replacement to talking to parents and grandparents about their firsthand experience. I grew up very close to all four of my grandparents, and I remember listening to their stories, and I try to remember those stories to pass on to my children. And I think of one story in particular that my grandfather told. He grew up in Ajo, Arizona, and you've probably never heard about Ajo, Arizona, but there is a very big hole in the ground in Ajo, Arizona, and I've got a picture of it here, this big hole in the ground, and this hole in the ground is a copper mine, and that is where his father, my great-grandfather, worked. And he would go to where they would press the hot molten copper into ingots, and when they would do that, pieces, slivers of copper would fall off into the sand, and he would go and collect those little slivers of copper, and he kept them in a little wooden box, and that was his treasure as a little boy. And he said one day that his grandmother came to visit Arizona from Louisiana, where she lived, and he didn't recall meeting his grandmother before, and he wanted to give her a gift, something special, and he didn't have much, so he went and he got this little wooden box of copper slivers, and he handed it to her, handed her his treasure as a gift. And she opened it up and she reached in and pulled out a little piece of copper and put it in her mouth and put it back in the box and said, "I'm sorry, honey, this candy is too hard for me." And so, isn't it always the case that when we are expecting something, when we have a certain picture in our mind about what something is going to be, we are disappointed? I said, "Well, didn't you say, well, that's because it's not candy, Grandma, it's a semi-precious metal." But no, he didn't say that. He said he was just happy to and relieved to have his treasure back. But when we are expecting something, sometimes we have such tunnel vision of our expectation of something that even when something better comes along, we're still disappointed because we have such a narrow vision and a narrow expectation of what is to come. And the same is true, unfortunately, with the person of Jesus Christ and the nature of the gospel. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be talking about two disappointed disciples. We're going to be talking about two individuals who found a way to be disappointed in Jesus on the very day of his resurrection. So turn there with me, if you would, Luke 24, verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." So we're going to be talking about two travelers talking. Two travelers talking. They're walking down the road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And what I would like to do this morning is for all of us to walk down this road with them together. Jesus sees these two travelers, but they do not recognize him. Jesus sees them talking, and he comes up and he says, "What you talking about?" How would you respond to that if you were out walking with a friend and somebody just comes up who you don't even know and says, "Hey, what you talking about?" That would be a little bit strange, but that's what Jesus does. And it says that when he asks them what they're talking about, they just stand there looking sad. Now, I don't know if you were tuned in for the music portion. I hope you were. It was beautiful. But all of those songs were very happy songs because this is Easter Sunday, the happiest day in the world, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, we have a story from the very first Resurrection Sunday. And these people, who are right in the middle of where everything happened, have found a way to be sad. Why are they sad? How can anybody be sad on the day that our Savior has risen victoriously from the grave? Jesus has the same question. And he's going to ask them, "What are you so sad about?" And we're going to find out what they say. Let's look now to verse 18. And one of them, named Cleopas, by the way, that's the only name we have here. There's two people, but all we get is Cleopas. So we're going to talk about this, and it's going to be Cleopas and the other guy. So let's find out what they have to say. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." So here we see that Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they're sad. And they said, "What are you, new? You don't know what's going on here? We have Jesus, pretty much the most awesome guy to ever walk around here. We all thought he was going to be the Messiah, and here he is dead. Don't you know anything?" Can you imagine talking to Jesus like that? But like I said, they didn't know who they were speaking to. They're disappointed because they had a warped view of the Messiah. They had a warped view of the Messiah. They said, "We had hoped he would be the Messiah." I would say 99.9% of all people listening in to this message or any message on Easter Sunday know that Jesus is the Messiah. But here they go, "Well, we had hoped he was the Messiah, but he didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do. They killed him." And I know what you're thinking, Travis, they didn't know. Pastor Travis, they didn't realize that Jesus had risen from the dead. If they knew he was alive, obviously they wouldn't be sad. Let's continue to read and find out if that's the case. Verse 22. "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see." So they have received news that the tomb is empty. Not only have they received news that the tomb is empty, but these women that he's talking about, Mary and Martha and Mary, have told them, "Jesus is risen again." And they said, "It just amazed us. It confused us. We didn't know what to think." When you have a narrow expectation of the person of Jesus, and a narrow expectation of the gospel, when someone tells you that anything about the true nature of Jesus, all it's going to do is amaze and confuse you. They've received the news that Jesus is living, but they kind of closed the door on what the Messiah was supposed to do for them. They closed the door on what Jesus could do for them when he died. Because they had a certain idea of what the Messiah would do. Let's talk about what that idea was. At this point in time, the Jewish people were under the rule of the Romans. They were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And at this time, that was not an easy way to live. They were taxed for a nation that they did not appreciate being part of. They couldn't rule themselves. They were completely just under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. And what they were hoping the Messiah would do is to raise up an army and defeat the Romans. To defeat the Romans, send them packing, and set up a kingdom here in Israel like there was when David and Jerusalem, or like the days when David and Solomon ruled in Israel. But I don't know how much time you've spent in your Old Testament. I don't know how much time you've spent in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But was the reign of Solomon, the reign of David, was it really all that great? It was pretty good. It was better than Egypt. It was better than what they had now. But was it really all that great? I don't think it was. Look at the adultery of King David. The idolatry of King Solomon. David's kingdom fell apart because he could not rule his house well. Solomon greatly taxed the land and took on foreign wives that led him into idolatry. These were not perfect times. They were just simply better than what they had going at this point. And many times, that's the way that we are. We are disappointed in something great. We are disappointed in something spectacular because we have an expectation of okay. We have an expectation of what we want our lives to be, and it is meager compared to what God has for us. They are disappointed because they didn't understand what the purpose of the first coming of Jesus Christ was. The second coming of Jesus Christ would be a little bit more similar to what they were expecting. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to build a new Jerusalem. He'll rebuild the temple. But in order to experience that second coming and all the benefits, we have to believe upon Jesus and what he did in his first coming. And they didn't understand what the purpose of that first coming was. And I would like to say that the vast majority of people today who are disappointed in Christianity, who are disappointed in Jesus, who are disappointed in what we as Christians have to offer, because they don't understand the purpose of the coming of Christ. People today are confused about what the gospel is, the true nature of the good news of Jesus. And most of us don't think that God is going to come down and overthrow some empire. But we still have warped views of what the gospel is. I'd like to bring to your attention just two of them. The first is the prosperity gospel. If you believe in God, he will prosper you in this life. Prosperity gospel teaches if you put your faith in Jesus, things are going to be good for you in this life. The second warped view is called liberation theology. Jesus came to free you from oppression in this life. Notice both of these views talk about this life, don't they? That seems to be the focus. It's not the focus of Jesus Christ. And if you have a faulty understanding of what Jesus came to do, you will be disappointed with Christianity. Even though Christianity offers something that it is better and far beyond everyone's expectations, it is crucial that we understand the purpose of the coming of Christ. But how do we come to a right biblical understanding of Jesus? Let's continue down the road of Emmaus together and find out. Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. So the question, how do you come to an understanding of Jesus? By endeavoring to understand what the Bible says about Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we have the entirety of the New Testament to tell us about the person and life and purpose of Jesus Christ, his first and second coming, and all that he can do for us, all he has done for his glory. But you might say, what did Cleopas and the other guy have to reflect on about the person of Jesus Christ? Clearly, by what Jesus is teaching Cleopas and the other guy, the entire Old Testament is filled with stories of Jesus. Because every story in the Bible, every line of the Bible, is to point us to Jesus Christ. This whole book of the Bible is one story in which Jesus Christ is the main character. And oftentimes we don't talk about that. But here Jesus is teaching that to Cleopas and the other guy. Now, as I was researching this passage, I consulted a lot of my books that I have in my library, and I consulted a lot of resources. But there's one book in particular that really speaks to this fact that all of the Bible points to Jesus. One book in particular that shows how every story, especially those in the Old Testament, point to the coming of Jesus. And as great as my library is, and as many books as I have, thanks to the generosity of this church, the book that I think sheds the most light on this, I didn't have in my library, and I had to borrow from someone else. I had to borrow this book from Josie, my daughter. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible. The Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, every story whispers his name. Every story whispers his name. From creation to the flood to the Tower of Babel, all of the prophets, it all points to Jesus and the true nature of his first and second coming. I'd like to read you what this book has to say about Isaiah. This is the letter of Isaiah in the Jesus Storybook Bible. Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You have always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back, but I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you. So I am sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room, but into the darkness a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mommy will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace, and he won't have lots of money. He will be poor. And he will be a servant, but this king will heal the whole world. He will help. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies. But he won't have big armies, and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him, and they won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb. He will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout aloud. His fame will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Everything sad will come untrue. Even death is going to die, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise. Isn't that an insightful commentary on the book of Isaiah? If these two people, Cleopas and the other guy, had really spent time looking at what God's word had to say about the Messiah, from the five books of Moses on through all the prophets, they would have seen that this is part of the plan, that secret rescue plan from the beginning of time. Let's look in it together. Let's look at the Bible and see how every story whispers his name. This is just a few of many, many examples. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the very first book of the Bible, and already we see that the Messiah would defeat Satan, but would suffer an injury himself. This is all part of the plan. Every story whispers his name. Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." The Messiah would suffer, and his suffering would bring healing to humanity. These two people, Cleopas and the other guy, they didn't have any room in their theology for Jesus to be afflicted, tortured to death. There was no room for that. No room whatsoever, because he is the mighty champion that's going to just kick the Romans' hinies and get them out of here, and there is no room for our Savior, our Messiah, to suffer. But had they set aside their expectations and spent time in the Word of God, endeavoring to understand what the Word of God has to say about our Messiah, then they would know that the suffering was all part of the plan of the first coming. And it was for their healing. To heal the greatest problem that they had. And the greatest problem that they had was not that they had to answer to the Romans. The greatest problem that they had was not political. The greatest problem that they had didn't have to do with their money or their land or anything here in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. Humanity is sick with sin beyond everything else. And every other problem is not the disease. Every other problem is simply a symptom of the greatest disease, which is sin. And the Messiah would heal them of that through his suffering. Heal all of us of that through his suffering. Set aside your expectations and find out what is beyond your greatest expectations and the Word of God. Every story whispers his name. Hosea 6, 1-2. Obviously, I had to go to Hosea. Those of you who know me know how much I love Hosea. Hosea 6, 1-2. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." The Messiah would save humanity through his resurrection, which would also be our resurrection. Because when Jesus rose on the third day, so did we, out of that sickness, out of that death of sin that we are stuck in. Every story whispers his name. These two travelers thought that the Messiah would achieve a worldly position of authority and free them from the Romans. But the scriptures told of a Savior who would die to bring about a spiritual victory for all of humanity. We are so focused on this life. We are so focused on this world. But our life here is a vapor. Our life here is so short. But each and every one of us are eternal beings. We have to spend an eternity somewhere. Shouldn't we be focused on that? Shouldn't we be focused on the spiritual? Because that has lasting effects long past the short life that we're all living. Their glimpse into the Bible, just a simple glimpse into the Bible, apart from their expectations, would have shown them that their expectations were not biblical, and that the Messiah offered something better. But what does the Bible have to say about our modern-day misunderstandings of the Messiah? Firstly, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In this short little life, we will suffer. Some of us more than others. Some of us in big and mighty ways that I don't want to belittle. But that the glory of heaven and unity with our heavenly Father, which sin has broken, will belittle those things. Even the mightiest of pains, even the mightiest of heartbreaks in this present time will be dwarfed by how mighty the glory will be when we are in a place with no more pain, no more suffering, and no more sin. That's what the Messiah offers through his death and resurrection, which is so much better than saying, believe in Jesus and you'll get rich. Believe in Jesus and you'll have a nice car. Believe in Jesus and you won't have pain quite as bad in this life. People who believe that will be disappointed. People who believe that Jesus offers something better, something permanent, something eternal, you will not be disappointed. You got to have a right and biblical view of what Jesus came to do. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Feel free to turn there with me if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There are many people who believe in Jesus Christ who will die in oppression. Many first century Christians were slaves. And when they believed in Jesus, that didn't automatically change. Many of them died as slaves. The Messiah didn't come to free you from earthly oppression. But he did come to free you from oppression of the prince of the power of the air, who we know to be Satan. We are all prisoners of Satan, whether we realize it or not. When there's something awful that we want to do, and we can't help but do it, that is showing you who you belong to. But Jesus offers freedom of that oppression, offers freedom of sin. And in this lifetime, we're still going to sense temptation. But in the ages to come, we will be completely out from under that oppression. And we will rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ. Why are we so focused on the here and now? That is something that is meager. It doesn't seem like it because that's all we have ever known. It seems like a big deal, but it's not. It is meager in comparison to what Jesus Christ offers us. Offers us freedom from oppression and riches beyond all belief in heaven. I'm a fan of the prosperity gospel, but you need to know what part of your timeline to put that prosperity. And if that timeline has prosperity in this lifetime, you will be disappointed. But we have an eternity of prosperity to look forward to. Let's look at Luke 24, 29 to 35 and close out our study of the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 29. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So here we see that they have come to a right and biblical understanding of the Messiah. Now what is their response? After Jesus begins explaining his purpose, they can't get enough. They said, "Would you please stay with us and continue to teach us?" That's what we should be doing. When we're exposed to the truth of Scripture, we should want more and more of the truth of Scripture. And eventually, they realize that the person they've been talking to all along is the risen Lord. And then he vanishes. And they respond. They respond in three ways. First, their heart burns. Second, they turn around. And three, they tell others. Let's look at this concept of the burning heart. This is similar to language elsewhere in the Bible. Their heart was pricked. They were cut to the heart, cut to the quick. This is language throughout the New Testament that we see when people are exposed to the truth. Being exposed to the truth results in a feeling of conviction. And when you feel that, when your heart burns, when your heart is pricked, when your heart is cut because of exposure to the truth, you can respond in two different ways. The first one is an angry response to the truth. We see that in Acts chapter 5, where people are just angry about the truth and they don't want to hear any more of it. The second response is a response of repentance. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 38 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And these men respond, these people respond in repentance. Repentance means to turn around. In our lives, we are pursuing the things of the prince of the power of the air. We are pursuing the things of our sinful nature. And when we repent, we turn around and pursue the Lord. Here we see men walking on a road. They're walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. After Jesus vanishes and they realize what's going on, what do? It says they go to Jerusalem. That means they start heading the opposite direction on the road. Isn't it interesting that these men literally turn around? Just as we should when we are exposed to the truth of God's word, we should turn around, we should repent and turn to Jesus Christ. If we do not respond to the gospel with repentance, then we will not reap the benefits of it. The second thing that they do is they turn and they see people that need to hear about Jesus. They go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, as they've already told us, pretty much everybody knows what's going on. But they want to give them a biblical view of the Messiah. They want to tell everyone they can about who Jesus is and how the Bible's been getting us ready for it all this time. Romans 10, 14 to 15 says, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" Right response to this exposure to Scripture This exposure to truth of who Jesus is number one, to repent, and number two, to take that good news to others. Here's our takeaway. I want to ask you a question. Are you left disappointed by Christianity? If so, I encourage you, I urge you, I challenge you to search the scriptures to understand God's amazing plan of salvation to you. I'd like to ask you another question. Have you responded appropriately to the truth of God's word? If you're listening today, you have been exposed to God's word. Have you responded appropriately? If you have not repented, I encourage you, repent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn around away from the things of the prince of the power of the air and toward Jesus Christ. If you have repented, if you are walking with Jesus Christ today, if you are a Christian, I urge you to take the news of Jesus to anyone you can. Right now we are socially distancing, but we still have many means of communication. In many ways, we can reach more people than Cleopas and the other guy did. I encourage you to declare the truth of God's word to others. How beautiful are the feet that spread good news. How beautiful are the thumbs that tweet good news. How beautiful is it when God's word is being shared with those who do not know of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the many ways that you've blessed us. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Once again, my prayer is that you would help us to be faithful to your word, to spend time in it, to endeavor to understand what your word has to say about your son. Lord, you deserve all the praise and all the glory that we can muster and more. Lord, we thank you that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive together with your son, Jesus. Lord, we praise you for his death and resurrection. Thank you for sending your son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.